Like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. We are coming to the end of our series in Acts. We've got just a few more sermons left. And this chapter before us, we're going to take the whole chapter. It's going to be hard to listen to the whole thing, maybe for some of you, but maybe not. Because it describes a most amazing activity, a most amazing moment in history. Every time I read through the book of Acts, when I get to this chapter, for some reason my heart is boiled up and buoyed up and helped because of the excitement, really. There's nothing else, no other way to put it, that's in this chapter. Have you ever heard anybody called a train wreck? That's a new phrase I hear from time. Oh, well. You know, her second child, they're a train wreck, let me tell you. They're a train wreck. Well, let me ask you, have any of you been in a train wreck before? If you've been in a train wreck, I don't think you'd call anybody a train wreck after that. Have you ever been in any kind of wreck like that? Have you ever been in a shipwreck? Have you ever been in a plane wreck? I was on my way to Haiti in an ultra-modern DC-3 two-engine plane one time. And happened to be sitting right over the left wing and look off to the port side and certainly noticing a puff of smoke coming out of the engine. Soon the engine feathered, and as I'm sitting there in that sixth or seventh row, the engine stops. Well, I know there's two, but I also know the plane was built in 1943. So I'm sitting there wondering what's coming next after that. I saw us getting lower and lower and lower. And finally, one of the missionary aviators popped through the front door and says, Hey, we can make this in one engine. But then again, we're going to stop in the Turks and we're going to spend the night there while we try to fix the problem. Well, I had belted up with my seat belt and tried to steal someone else's too and did everything I could to strap myself down. And in God's good providence, they were able to land that plane. I mean, the plane was built in 1943, and I think the man who was piloting it may have been built sometime before 1943. But we were able to drop it into the Turks and then go the next day with a new part brought from the United States. But I thought about, what was it like to be in a plane wreck? Well, I wonder what it's like to be in a shipwreck, too. When we think about shipwrecks, we think about the Titanic, we think about things like that, we think about sinking the SS Minnow sometime on television years ago. But here, indeed, in chapter 27, we see a sure enough shipwreck. This is Dr. Luke at his best. Dr. Luke is an expert historian, and he shares with us in Luke 27 the details of what it's like for someone who is not a sailor to be in the middle of something that was as frightening as this terrible storm and this terrible wreck. Paul seemed to know what he was doing through part of this. Paul was in this particular chapter, according to 2 Corinthians, in his fourth shipwreck. Someone had estimated that he had sailed for 3,000 miles during his ministry. But I can't imagine that he was anything but exhilarated as he got on the boat. You'll remember he was held for 2+ years there in Caesarea. And finally, they got up enough gumption, Agrippa and Festus, to go ahead and send him to Rome. And there he was going to Rome, finally going to Rome. Started off in one ship and then was transferred to an Egyptian grain ship that had over 200 people in it. He was excited, and yet, after all the promises God had made, he, through the book of Luke, through the book of Acts, through the voice of Luke, wonder if this is going to be it. I wonder what Paul thought. Did Paul think that this is it for him? Did he think that God was angry at him? Did he think that he had done something against God's will? I don't think so. He knew better. He knew the big picture. He knew the promises of God. He saw something that maybe you and I don't see when we're in shipwrecks. And though I don't know that very many of you have been in a shipwreck, I do think that there is an application here to the shipwrecks of life. Some of you have been in shipwrecks in your family, shipwrecks with your health, shipwrecks with your job, shipwrecks of just an emotional variety. And you wondered what God is doing, and you wonder if God is there. Well, we can learn from Paul. Paul remembers the four glorious P's. I always seem to come up with P's for things. But here's a set of four things that Paul remembers. But we're going to read the whole thing. I'm not going to give to you, most commentators do, but I'm not going to give to you a blow-by-blow of the ship, for the ship sailing, any more than what we see here in this passage. You can find more detail in any commentator you want. But I'm going to resist the temptation of telling you all about the boats and the speed and all the different kinds of things. We're going to focus in on Paul and what it was like for Paul in the middle of the shipwreck. Hear God's word in Acts 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports off along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called a northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set out from Crete and endured this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven along the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out the anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were, in all, 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We're in the middle of a mess here. We got trouble. We got shipwreck. We got 500 miles of being driven by a wind, neither day nor night. I know what I'd be worried about. I'd be sitting beside that pilot and saying, "Have you ever seen this before? Have you ever seen this before? What do you think we should do? What do you think we should do?" As an experienced sailor, like Paul was, I'd probably be giving advice left and right, trying to make sure we get there alive. But though Paul did give some advice once in a while, you get the impression he was focused on something bigger, as we should be. In the storms of life, in the shipwrecks that sometimes our life become, I think we ought to focus on what he focused on as well. First thing is this. When we are in a shipwreck, we ought to focus on your position. Focus on your position. We ought to focus on our position before God. The focus of what I'm going to talk about is in verse 21 through verse 25. And we see here Paul, after they've been without food for a long time, stood up and said, "I told you so. Hey, Paul's human. I told you so. Man, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and injured this injury and loss." But now look what he says in verse 22. "I urge you to take heart, for there'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." And then look at this amazing verse, verse 23. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said," now look what he said. The angel is speaking to me. "I've got word from heaven. I've got something bigger than what you might have. You just have a storm. But I've got word from God. An angel, a messenger has come to me. And it's not just from an odd God that I've never met before." Notice what he says in verse 23. "The God to whom I belong and whom I worship." You see, Paul reflects upon his position. And his position is first that he belongs to God. This is clearly the work of the gospel. He is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, whereby the righteousness of Jesus Christ is transferred to him, and that received by faith alone. But even more, belonging frequently refers to adoption. That is, that in the middle of the storm, Paul remembered, "I belong to Jesus. I belong as a child of God, adopted," calling out to the Father, saying, "Abba, Father, I have a Father who watches out for me." And in verse 23 it says, "and whom I worship." Some Bibles will say, "whom I serve." I like the phrase "worship" here. Because it tells us that we not only belong, but we are one of His people, and we do what one of His people do. Donald Barnhouse said, this reminds us that we belong to God like a bride belongs to a groom, like a sheep belongs to the shepherd, like a house belongs to a builder, like a child belongs to his parents. And we are the kind of people who worships God. You see, Paul, in the middle of this whole thing, reflected on the fact that he was one of God's people, that he was on the inside. Have you ever read through or even seen that article by C.S. Lewis about the longing we all have for being insiders? We want to be in the in crowd. We want to be somebody special. Well, Paul knew he was. Paul, in the midst of this crew, on his way as a prisoner to Rome, knew he was on the inside. He was on the inside because God was there, God was real, and God owned him. He belonged to God, and he worshiped God, and he knew this God. You see, if you're in the midst of difficulty today, this is what you need to rely on. The fact that it's not just out there happening, and you just didn't accidentally get caught up in something, and nobody notices, nobody sees, and nobody cares. No. You're a child of God. And you worship the God of the universe. This is who you are. And no storm, no shipwreck, no calamity, no disease, no distress, no disappointment can change any of that. Paul said, I belong to God. And he speaks to me through his angel. Focus on your position. In a shipwreck, I'd also want you to focus, secondly, on God's promises. Focuses on God's promises. Look at verse 22. Paul says, I urge you to take heart, for there'll be no loss of life among you. You see, he knew that. Verse 24, the angel came and said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all who will sail with you. You see, God had promised him he was going to Rome. I'm going to get you through this. You're going to stand before Caesar. And so Paul realized that if he was going to stand before Caesar, then something was going to happen other than what Luke said, that we had abandoned all hope. Paul didn't abandon all hope, though it's possible when Luke said we, he might have included Paul in that regard. But maybe when the angel spoke to him, he was reminded that God had promised him something and it was going to take place. Look at verse 25. So take heart, men. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. I was told something. I was promised something. I've got faith. Do you have faith that it's going to be exactly what you have been told? Now, here's the problem for you when we face those sort of things. If you're going through a shipwreck, if you're going through a difficulty, God has not said, hey, you got to talk to Caesar at Rome. Don't worry, I'll get you there. That's a personal promise, and this is a personal situation with Paul as an apostle. We can't claim that every shipwreck will come through just fine because Paul came through just fine. As the puff of smoke came out of that engine in that DC-3, and as I saw the propeller roar to a stop and see little flickers of flames out of there, I did not say, God has promised me that I'm going to witness in Haiti. Everything's going to be fine. Do you know what? You don't have those promises. Bad news, isn't it? But you have promises. You have promises that are good in the midst of trial. You have promises, promises like Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. God is going to work something out for good. It might be your death, but it's going to be for good. It's going to be my purposes. That's what God says. I'm working it out. And how about Philippians 1:6? I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1, Paul is not talking to an individual Philippian. He's talking to every believer in that church. So that promise is for you as well. That promise is for you to know that God has promised you that He's going to bring His purposes to pass in you. Nothing will stop that, not even a little shipwreck. And how about Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6? Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, he's writing to the Hebrews. And the Hebrews were people who knew that men could throw you in jail because some of their people were in jail. The Hebrews at that time knew that they could be killed because some would be killed. And yet they said, what can man do for me? I have a promise, and that promise is God will never leave me. God will never forsake me. That He who began a work in me will bring it to pass, and that He has purposes, He has desires for me, and He will bring those to pass. If we could say it this way, it might be hard to hear, but we could say it if you're in the middle of a shipwreck, you might die, but you've got even better promises than living. You've got even better promises than living. Grab onto those promises. You see, we need to focus on those in the middle of the shipwreck. The third thing we want to make sure that we focus on is to focus on God's providence. Focus on God's providence. We see that all the way through our passage, that we know that we have a God who's strong enough. Back when I was talking about focusing on our position, it is Paul reflected on the fact that he knew that God was in charge. Look at verse 25. Take heart, men. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. That was a big angel. And that's a big God. The captain of that boat is not in charge. Paul is not in charge. Quote, nature is not in charge. The nor'easter is not in charge. God is in charge. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. Now, you know some of it. And it might be when you go through a shipwreck in your life, when you go through a difficult time, you might be able to catch a bit of the purpose. But you know what's true? You may not know all the purpose of the difficulties that you go through. When you go through difficulties in the middle of your life, you must grab onto the fact that you have a God who does have a purpose, and you have a God who's strong enough to bring it to pass, and in the end will be for His glory. And if He has saved you by grace, and He has loved you so much as to give you His Son, and if He has said that He will hold on to you and take you to heaven when you die, what could you want more than the glory of God throughout the midst of your shipwreck? Sometimes when we are in the middle of a difficulty, we question the providence, the sovereignty, the all-powerful plan of God. It's very natural to do. How could we not? We go through a difficulty and we look at a God who is supposed to be a God of love, who has dealt with us in love, who has given us Jesus Christ. We reflect on the great verses of Scripture who says that He who gave us His Son, well, how will He not also give us all things? He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not also give us all things? And so we, in our weaker moments, think all those good things are a happy life and happy wife and nice cars and plenty of money and perfect health. That's not the all things there, is it? In the context, the all things is not only justification, but sanctification. Not only sanctification, but perseverance and glorification. You see, we have a God who's got a purpose, and He'll work it out. And He'll work that purpose out even when it can be difficult to live through. I bet you Luke was sitting there. Paul comes up to Luke and says, Luke, an angel talked to me. He said, it's going to be all right. And can you see Luke going back and forth? It's dark out here, Paul. The wind is blowing. I have abandoned all hope. Now, don't you just get scared by that phrase that Luke used? Luke is saying, Paul, I'm betting on you, buddy. I'm betting on that angel. I'm sure hoping it's going to work out that way, but it doesn't look so good for me right now. And sometimes when it doesn't look so good for us, we doubt God's providential strength and His providential plan, and His love. Paul did not. Oh, well, it's easy for Paul. He knows he was going to be on dry land a little later on. Well, so will you. So will you. Maybe not the dry land you expected to be on, but you'll be on dry land as well. I can remember when I was in Florida, we had a wonderful woman in our church who played the piano, led the choir, taught the youth group. She did about everything. We gave points one time. We decided to see who was involved in our church and put everybody in our church into a point system. If you were an elder, you got 7 points. If you were a deacon, you got 6 points. No offense, deacons. If you were a Sunday school teacher, you got 5 points. And we gave all these people points. If you showed up pretty much every week, we gave you 2 points. Sorry, there's no big deal, but then we gave you. And we put points together, and we had some people with 4 points, 3 points, 2 points, 1 point. The elder that had the most points had 18 points. Fine man, state clerk, did everything he could, good teacher, did all that good stuff. This woman had 34 points. She ran the show, and we were blessed to have her. One time, her young son, who was a year older than my oldest son, was playing on his tricycle beside her pool at the home of their best friend and partner in medicine. This woman's husband was a doctor. And while they were running around the pool, he decided that it would be really good if he decided to go as fast as he could into the pool with his tricycle. Now, kids, don't do this. Don't do it. It may seem fun for, a second. But then when you hit that water, well, this little boy's name was Trevor, and he hit the water, and he kept hold. He got scared, and he kept hold of that tricycle and went right to the bottom of the deepest end on that tricycle. The wife or the friend, the mother of the other child, the little boy, kept circling the pool wondering what was going on, and the mother of the house happened to look out and see her son running around the pool squalling and decided to go out. And there was, it would be humorous if it wasn't so painful, there he was with his hands on those handlebars in the deep end of that pool. Had no idea how long he'd been there. She jumped in, she pulled him out, and he was not responsive. Not responsive. And so then she dishes him out. As a doctor's wife, she knew immediately she had to get medical help. And so when the ambulance came, they took her. And when I went to the hospital and met with them there, the mother of that child was standing there, a woman of God, who I believe was very instrumental in the life of that church. And I said, Sue, are you struggling with God's role in this? And she said, no, my God has a plan. Now, at that moment, the diagnosis was not good. And she wasn't claiming some kind of health. No. This was someone who knew what they were talking about. I was so impressed because this person was someone in my church who really knew what it was like to hold on to God's providence, someone to hold on to the bigger and better promises of life. And so she did. And so she worked through that process in a way that amazed nearly everybody. What a powerful witness she was. And you know, I wouldn't tell you this story without telling you that that little boy is a Georgia Tech engineer graduate who has gone on to very big things in his field of engineering. God preserved him. But she was willing to say he does all things well before she ever knew what was going to take place. You see, she focused on God's providence. The last thing that Paul focused on is that Paul and we should focus on other people. Focus on other people. He's in the midst of this thing, but he's worried about everybody else. The first sign I see of that is in verse 22. I urge you to take heart. Take heart. Come on, guys. Have some courage. There'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And then he goes on to tell the story of the angel. And notice in verse 24 what the angel says. I don't think I noticed this until even late in the week this week. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. I didn't pick up on that, but do you pick up on what that means? Paul asked for the souls and the life of those people. Paul was praying for them. Paul was praying for the boat, for the ship, not for himself. He was praying for the lives and for the souls of them. God has granted you all those who sail with you. And so again, he says it in verse 25, take heart, men. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you. But we must run aground on some island. This on our tiny little ship, not such a tiny ship this was. 276 persons in the ship. Not one will die. In the midst of the trial, in verse 31, Paul said to the centurions when they were trying to sneak away, when they were trying to get out by means of the boat, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. He's saying, now come on, this is the way God promised it. It's going to be this way. You've got to hang in there. You've got to stay in the boat so that we all might be saved. And then look at his heart in verse 33. He urged them to take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, in verse 34, I urge you to take some food, for it'll give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And then, reminiscent of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he took bread, he gave thanks. I don't think it was the sacrament here. But in that kind of language, I think Luke reminds us that Paul was like unto the Lord Jesus Christ to these people. Paul was sharing his heart, his soul, and he was demonstrating that Jesus Christ makes a difference in a life. He not only saves our soul, but he lifts us up. He takes our minds and our hearts off of ourselves, and he places it on the greater glory of God. And he places it on other people. You see, if we're Christians, what sets us apart in the midst of trial, storm, and shipwreck, what sets us apart is ministry. Ministry to other people. What makes us different is to be able, in the midst of our own storms, to reach out to somebody else and to share with them the promises that God has given to us. In a shipwreck, this is a powerful witness. Have you ever known people that when you go and ask them how they are, how's it going? We've got a few of those in our own church right now that are going through difficulty, going through struggle, and the first thing they say, well, tell me, how are your kids doing? Tell me more about the church. I've missed being there. Tell me how things are going. How is the gospel being preached? How's it being received? Tell me how you are. One of my heroes of the faith was a man, I think I've told you about him before, a great Baptist pastor by the name of Walter Chantry in Pennsylvania. I'd read several of his books and enjoyed listening to him in a conference, and lo and behold, he was visiting a mutual friend of ours in my home city, and so I was able to go over and meet him personally. And I was basically going to sit and bask in his glory because this guy was wise. I mean, the books that he has read, I know that Greg has used one of his books here recently with some of our young men. He was a great guy. But I could not get much out of him about his life. I just couldn't do it. I couldn't do it because he was always trying to say something back. Tell me how your preaching is going. And his great question that I've tried to emulate as I've talked particularly to young men, are you encouraged or are you discouraged? What a great question that is. Are you encouraged or are you discouraged? This man, a man that could have sat there and just told me everything and I would have just written it down. No, he cared about me. Made a big effect on me. He didn't need to tell me any stories about him. He wanted me to tell stories about me to him. You see, he had that ability to focus on other people. Are you ready for your next wreck? Are you ready for your next difficulty? Are you ready for your next problem with your health? Are you ready for your next situation in a relationship that you did not anticipate? Are you ready for your next injury? Your next trial? Your next unjust criticism? Are you ready for the next disappointment? Are you ready for the next hurt? Are you ready for the next crook in the lot? That old phrase for odd and difficult providence. You see, a Christian can say, well, I'm going to focus on my position. I'm going to focus on God's promises. I'm going to focus on His providence. And I'm going to focus on other people. But if you're not a Christian tonight, you cannot do that. For that kind of activity is like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is what Christ did when He came. He focused on the fact that His calling was for us. And in God's providence, He would indeed give Himself up according to God's promise. And He would die and live for others. You can't do it unless you know Jesus. Unless He lives in you. Unless His powerful Spirit is bubbling up in you. You see, you can't get through it. I don't think you can deal with it. How many times have I heard this? How many? And I'm serious. I'm not doing preacher exaggerations. How many times, dozens of times, have I heard in hospital rooms? Have I heard in funeral parlors? Have I heard in the midst of trial and difficulty, the persons look up and say, how can anyone get through something like this if he doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you see, it's a good question. It's not just a rhetorical question. How could you? How could you? I'd be like one of those soldiers. Let's get on the boat. Let's get out of here. Let's try something different. Let's find a way to get away from this situation. But you see, these trials, these shipwrecks, these are part of what God uses to let you know that this earth that you grab onto so tightly is simply a part of that which disappears. That our greater and bigger life will be in the worlds to come. And that the most important thing that we must remember is who we are in Jesus Christ. And that we have a Savior. Would you want to be forgiven for your sin? Do you want to be placed like Paul in the position of one who belongs and one who is loved? Now while you have time before the next trial hits, ask Christ to be your Savior. He may not save you from every single trial, for we live in a difficult world. And yet, in the midst of that trial, you will find peace by focusing on the great things of the gospel. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, but come to Him. Christians, if you've been through it, I wonder which of these was the hardest for you. I've reflected on some of the trials of my life. What's harder to do? Is it hard to remember my position, His promises, to know that He's a God who is in charge? Or is it hard to focus on other people? We see Christ has done it all and been all of it. And He is with you. And whichever one seems to be the most unreal to you, tonight I'd like you to lay it on His throne and say, oh God, in the next trial, help me not to take it such to heart that I think it's a sign of Your disapproval. Make me see my next trial, and You will have one. If you're alive and a child of Adam, you will have another trial, and it may be soon. Help me to focus. Give me the opportunity to focus. A hymn writer wrote in Reformation times a haunting, beautiful hymn to a tune that is associated with His name. If thou but suffer God to guide thee. If any of you want to look it up later, it's on number 670 of your Trinity hymnal. Let me just read two verses for you. If thou but suffer God to guide thee, and hope in Him through all thy ways, He'll give you strength, whate'er betide thee, and bear thee through the evil days. Who trust in God's unchanging love, builds on the rock that naught can move. Sing, pray, and keep His ways unswerving. So do thine own part faithfully. And trust His word, though undeserving, thou yet shalt find it true for thee. God never yet forsook at need the soul that trusted Him. Indeed. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we ask You that You would give us grace to deal and to focus in times of trial. And Father, Paul focused and it seems almost like it's easy for him. He knows he's going to Malta. He knows he's going to survive. But Father, we don't know that. We just need to trust you in the midst of it. And so we ask you that you would help us to focus. In the midst of trial, help us to focus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.